Our Father, this morning again we rejoice that we have received the knowledge of the truth. A day when there is so much error, a day when there is much that is not entirely true, we thank Thee that we can turn to Thy Holy Spirit to teach us and to instruct us out of Thy Word, that we might know Him that is true, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You this morning that we have been given the voice of praise, and that we can express our worship, our praise, our adoration to one who died and rose again that we might have life. We ask Thy blessing upon each one that has gathered here this morning. We do not know their needs or the problems which they have gone through this week. We ask that in Your infinite mercy and grace, You'll reach down and touch and fill that need with none other than the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask Thy blessing upon Thy Word wherever it goes forth. We think of the chapels in different places around the world, for places like cathedrals, for missions, for jails, for street corners, for little meetings in homes, for those that are meeting underground, and we ask that You will bless Thy Word in each place where it goes forth. We ask that You will ingather a great harvest of souls to Thyself, that people might believe in Jesus Christ and be born again. We think of millions of people who have never heard of Jesus Christ. We ask that You will send forth laborers into Your harvest field, that they too might hear and believe. Think of the children upstairs and ask that You will minister to them. Give the teachers wisdom. Give them knowledge and understanding in Thy Word, so that they might teach these young hearts that which we love, and that which we believe. I think of those who are traveling on vacations on these days. We ask that You'll bless them and bring them back safely to us. For those who are in beds of sickness and cannot be with us, we ask that You'll protect and care over them, give them the knowledge of Your presence with them. Those that are bereaved at this time, we ask that Thy hand of blessing will be upon them in a real way. We wait expectantly to hear Thy voice speak to us this morning. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We continue to sing this morning. Let's look at the cross again. Let's turn to page 33. At the cross, at the cross.
At the cross,
I like that. Let's sing one that's a little bit new to me. I think you know it. Number 137. Number 137. Very beautiful, beautiful words. Precious, precious blood.
Welcome, all of you who are with us this morning. I hope that your visit with us will be enjoyable, that you'll come back and spend some time with us again. We'd like you to sign the guest book in the foyer of the chapel so that we can get to know you and perhaps visit with you, answer any questions you might have. The readings for the week are in your bulletin for the most part. I'd remind you of the Wednesday night prayer meeting. Our study is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and we're dealing with verse 26. At least we're trying to understand it. We invite you to study it and come along prepared to add your suggestions, and we'll try and gain something of spiritual benefit from that portion. The ladies' meetings, ladies' Bible class, 10 o'clock here at the chapel on Wednesday morning. The ladies' prayer meeting at the home of Mrs. Winnie Smith. And we might invite your ladies to take note of these and be here if at all possible. The other meeting, which of importance, we generally have a adult fellowship once a month. We're combining June and July, and Mr. E.J. Creel is going to provide us with a meal at his home on the 4th of July from 3 o'clock till you want to leave, I guess. There will be food, fellowship, time of games, and we'd like to have some idea of how many are going to be there. If you have not planned anything for the 4th of July, we'd like to know somehow if you're going to be there. Perhaps the easiest way at this point is to have you raise your hand if you plan to be there for a meal so that we can plan carefully to supply your needs. If you'll let us know, we'll just take a general count if you're going to be there. Always going to be there, hey? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Come on, more than that. 11, 12. Anybody else? Well, if you didn't put your hand up, that doesn't mean you can't come. We'll plan on you anyway. If you can come just for a little while, grab something to eat and run, we'll be glad to have you. Mr. and Mrs. E.J. Creel live on Rosemary Drive, which is just down the street from the Shell gas station off the Pamplico Highway. And down the road of peace, I guess you'd say. Plan to be with us anytime from 3 o'clock on Saturday for the 4th of July, a time of fellowship, food, Bring your family, young people, you all come. Yours as adults too. So we'll plan on you being there as well. Again, on the Lord's Day next week, there is the Lord's Supper at 9 o'clock. Trying to remember the Lord and His death and His burial and resurrection. We invite you to be with us for that service. 10:15, a Sunday school class for every age group. And again, next Lord's Day morning service. This evening, our study will continue in the book of Revelation. We'll be considering chapter 18, and we invite you to be with us for a consideration of that chapter. Thank you very much.
We continue singing this morning. Let's turn to page 142. Another we've not sung, but the tune is familiar to us, and so it'll be easy to sing. 142, Calvary. Let's stand as we sing this one. On Calvary's cross, couple of verses of the way of the cross leads home. How true, there's no other way but the cross. Page 9. Thank you.
Your Bibles to the first book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading from verse 1. We have noticed perhaps that Miss Mary Eastman is not with us this morning. Her aunt died yesterday, Mrs. Anderson. Mr. Bob Penny's father also passed away yesterday. Don't know what funeral arrangements were made for Mrs. Anderson, but funeral for Mr. Penny will be tomorrow afternoon in Mullins. I'm to have a part in that, so you might pray for Bob and for the family as well as for Mary and her family. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll read from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I declare unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. And I am the least of the apostles, but I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, and every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Shall we pray together? Our Father, this morning in the quietness of this hour, we ask that that still small voice which has been heard in days past might be heard again in our ears, that that heart which you have touched on occasions before might be refreshed, touched again, that our will which has been strengthened from time to time might again be strengthened, that behavior which perhaps has been reformed and changed by thy Spirit might again be examined and changed according to thy word. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The warfare of the seeds, which we discussed last week, is evident to anybody who's going to open the Word of God and study it carefully. You can see from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible that there is a warfare which exists between the forces of evil and the forces of good. It's a desperate attempt on the part of the forces of evil, first of all, to stop Jesus Christ from coming into the world. And after Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, lived his life, there was still the antagonism and the dastardly desire on the part of Satan to stop Jesus Christ from dying on the cross. But it didn't stop there either. Even after Jesus Christ was dead and he had been buried, there was perhaps the greatest effort on the part of Satan and his hosts to keep Jesus Christ dead. But by his resurrection, he killed death dead and destroyed the works of the devil. Satan was well aware of the purposes of God, and he was well aware that if Jesus Christ were to die, there would be an ultimate end in victory seen in resurrection. And if Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he well knew that every person who put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ would also live, because as he lives, we shall live also. And every person who is born again, every person who receives Christ as their Savior, is a glorious example, a material evidence that Satan has been defeated. We wanted again to have a snake this morning, but I just couldn't find one, to point out the fact that when we see a serpent lying on the ground, it should be to us a graphic picture that God has got complete victory over Satan and his host. But when someone sees you, and when someone sees me living a Christian life, it should be an equally visible example that Christ has gotten victory over Satan. Unfortunately, it's somewhat easier to see the lesson in the snake than in the Christian, because most of us do not give that glorious example of divine life, that glorious example that Jesus Christ is alive and lives within us. In any case, it was Satan's desire, and we noted, yes, last Sunday, that there was the antagonism, there was the enemy of God fighting from the beginning of time until the end of time to see his victory. We saw that Abraham was tempted in the land of Israel, and that he was tempted in regard to a famine, and he said, well, I'm going down into Egypt. And there in Egypt he got a hold of Hagar, and though he lied and though he was contrary to all that God established as far as truth is concerned, he brought out this little slave girl, Hagar. And after he had lived with her for a while, and there was no children, and God had promised that he was going to bless the world through the seed of Abraham, Sarai says, well, how about going into her and produce a seed, produce some individual whereby God can bless the world. And Abraham submitted, and Satan got the victory in a sense. And Abraham felt that he had to help God alone to accomplish his will and to accomplish his purpose. When Adam sinned and he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he stepped out of life into death. He stepped out of dependence into independence. He stepped out of obedience into disobedience, and he became the father of all that are dead. You remember early in Genesis when we were reading there some weeks ago that there was the evidence of Adam's faith in calling his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living.
But here we have a marriage, or really a joining of the father of all dying and the mother of all living, and hence the only result is that all are born spiritually dead.
And Adam became the father of us all, and we have all received that sin nature which comes to all of us. When Adam sinned, God removed life from the world. And there wasn't one scrap of true life in the world after sin came into the world, because by sin came death, and death passed upon all of us, for the law has sinned, and we are born spiritually dead. From the time that sin entered the Garden of Eden until that babe of Bethlehem breathed the atmosphere of this world, there was no life, no true life in the world at all. Oh yes, there was physical life. And it's true that the Old Testament saints were bearers of the testimony that there was going to be the release of life, but they never really experienced the divine life of God as we know it today. It wasn't until death had been accomplished by Jesus Christ, it wasn't until the blood had been shed, that there was a release of divine life for you and for me. They were bearers of the testimony. They carried forth that testimony that in the end I shall stand upon the earth, and that I know that my Redeemer liveth, and again upon the earth shall stand. But as far as experiencing the divine life of God as Adam experienced it, it was impossible. The author of the Hebrews says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, the scripture says. He received divine grace. He was a recipient of God's mercy, but never during all of his lifetime was he a recipient of the divine life of God as you and I know it, and as Adam knew it before he sinned. It was not until the debt for sin had been paid, it was not until that blood had been shed on Calvary's cross, until Jesus Christ went down into the grave, it wasn't until Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead that the release of life and the transmission of that divine life became available to the world. Since there was no life existing in the world at all, as far as God is concerned, it was necessary for God to export life from heaven and import divine life into heaven, into earth. And having taken that very life and planting it into the ground, it died. Not the life, the person. And by that death and by that resurrection, there is a transmission of life. Resurrection, then, is the most important event in the world's history. If Jesus Christ had lived a good life as he did, a perfect life as he did, a life in total dependence and obedience upon God, and had never died, you and I would never have experienced the divine life of Jesus Christ. It would have been impossible for Christ to transmit that life to you and to me. He could transmit the power. He could transmit his glory. He could transmit the effects of that power and that glory, but never could he transmit the life itself. In his ministry, he manifested the moral glory of divine deity. He manifested the glory of God in everything that he did and everything that he said. And he acted in complete and total dependence upon the Father. His life and his ministry was a glorious example of a man living as God intended for man to live. Every detail of his life, he observed the will of God. Everything that he said, every movement that he made, was a direct result in obedience to God the Father. He was man as God intended for all men to be. He was man as God intended Adam to be before he sinned and before he fell into sin. In the temptations, I suppose, Satan tried to overcome that condition. Christ could always say, "I do always those things that please the Father. I can do nothing of myself, but what the Father says, that I do." And Satan came along in the early part of his ministry, in the early part of the Gospels, and he begins to tempt Jesus Christ. And his temptations were driven to the Lord Jesus Christ for one prime objective, and that is that he might seek some other motive, some other desire than to obey God in every respect. The first temptation, Satan came and said, command that these stones be made bread. But if Jesus Christ had done this, and he could have, if Jesus Christ had taken those stones and made them bread, he would have used that, those miraculous, those divine resources which he had as God for his own bodily needs. And this would have been to submit to the lust of the flesh and would have removed that one motive, the divine glory of God, as his chief objective. His response, of course, was that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. And there was victory for Christ in the first temptation. The second temptation was that Satan desired to inject into the very character, into the very construction of Jesus Christ, an alien force. He says, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee concerning thee, to keep thee in all thy ways, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Response of Christ, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. To have cast himself down from the mountain, from the pinnacle of the temple, and to have fallen before the people, and to have been divinely protected by God, would have been using a carnal means to accomplish spiritual ends. And Christ says, no, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The third temptation was exactly the same. All these kingdoms of the world will I give thee if you'll fall down and worship me. And Christ says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. What Satan was saying was this: I know that these kingdoms belong to me, and they did, by divine permission, and that one day they'll belong to you. And God has ordained that you should take these kingdoms by death and by resurrection. But why don't you just take them by worshiping me? You fall down and worship me, and I'll give them to you. They belong to me. What he was saying was, let's go to the throne of the world, but circumvent the cross and the resurrection. And Christ says, no, I will accomplish the will of God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Not only the temptations and the life of Jesus Christ, but, shall we say, the miracles. The miracles of Jesus Christ were not simply to show some compassion upon some poor child or some poor woman. It was not simply a display of compassion and mercy upon an individual. It was far more than that. They were given to display and to show the credentials of his deity. I suppose the classic example is when he said to the young man, thy sins be forgiven thee. And immediately there were those who said, who can forgive sins but God? Who is this man that speaks blasphemy, suggesting that he can forgive sins? And Christ turns and says, why do you reason in your heart? Which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or arise, take up thy bed and walk? But that thou might know that the Son of Man hath power on the earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, rise, take up thy bed, and go thy way. The fact that Jesus Christ could heal man showed the credentials of his divine origin and showed the credentials of his deity. All through his life he demonstrated that. He showed that the same power which was given to him to cleanse a man from the sickness of the palsy was the same power by which he could forgive sins, therefore declaring himself to be God himself. He was qualified by one to do the other and showed himself to be God. But all during his life, all during his ministry, it was power that was really emitted from him, not life. Man could walk side by side with Jesus Christ. He could hold communion with Christ. He could receive the benefits of miraculous blessing, but still have never received the very life which Jesus Christ had. And it was power which was transferred. It was power which was emitted from the person of Jesus Christ. And again, I suppose the classic example was on the way to the
house of Jairus in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. And they were going through the press, and he had already performed one miracle. He was on his way to perform another miracle at the house of Jairus. And the crowd was pressing in upon him from every side, anxious to see him and to talk with him. And Christ turns and says, "Touch my clothes." Peter says, "What's the matter with you? Can't you see there is a crowd of people around you? And you ask the question, who touched my clothes?" You know, we must confess that we fall right in with Peter, because we find it hard to distinguish between those who throng and press around him and those who touch him with faith for life. The Christendom is full of those who jostle and crowd around Jesus Christ. There are very, very few who touch the hem of his garment for the healing of their souls, for the issue of life. You could walk up and down our land today. You could go into the smallest of little churches to the largest of the cathedrals, and you would see thousands and thousands of people who crowd around Jesus Christ, who jostle him to and fro, but you'll find very, very few who touch the hem of his garment and receive that impartation of divine power. And today, receive that divine life. But when she was touching that hem of the garment, Christ realized that power had gone from him. And all through the ministry of Jesus Christ, he was giving a demonstration of his power, the credentials of his divine origin, of his deity. But still he could not transmit that life. Still it was impossible for him, as a living being, perfectly God, completely man, to transmit that life to any individual. In spite of the fact that he went to the widow of Nain and raised her son. In spite of the fact that he went to Jairus' daughter and said, "Arise." In spite of the fact that he stood before the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Still this was not the impartation of divine life. This was resuscitation. Because resurrection always sees in it, death shall not come again. The Lord Jesus Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. And this is resurrection in the true sense of the word. Christ then came not only to die, but he came to live. He came not only to pay the penalty for our sin, but he came primarily to impart life to a world which was without life. Jesus Christ came, and there's only one way of doing it. Since this divine life remained pent up in this divine human person, this God-man, and could never be released in the days of his flesh, there must be some means by which this life can be transmitted, by which this condition which was created by Adam's sin can be completely turned around and man can live again. Christ then, the first begotten from the dead, gives to us this answer. He says, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." Christ then is the first begotten from the dead. None could be raised to an incorruptible. None could be raised to a deathless life again without resurrection. And Jesus Christ is the first to partake and transmit this. He took hold of the bonds of death and broke it, and by his resurrection provided the transmission of divine life. To transmit life, then, there must be this principle of which Christ spoke. There must be that grain of wheat which falls on the ground and dies and abides not by itself, but becomes a complete harvest, a hundredfold, 30-fold, 60-fold. No skill of any engineer, of any farmer, of any architect could take that life germ principle out of that grain of wheat or that corn of wheat and could divide it up and take it and place it into the empty shells of other grains of wheat. It's impossible to do. Now we could take the elements and we could
form a grain of wheat or a corn of wheat. We could shape it exactly. With our technology, we could make it exactly the same color. We could make a glorious and beautiful imitation. But you cannot make this real thing. And there are many people today who have an imitation of that divine life. They walk and they talk and they try and live like the real thing. But down in the heart, in the bottom of the life, it must be stated it's only an imitation. Except by the process which Jesus Christ spoke of, that corn of wheat must fall into the ground. It must be covered over with the soil. The outer shell must rot and die before the little green blade can project itself up above the soil and grow and grow and grow and produce a harvest and turn brown and rustle its leaves in the brightness of sunshine below the blue sky. A life has been shared. A life has been given that others might have. Life through death is the divine principle. And we have that principle enunciated in the chapter 3 of Genesis when the Lord God took coats of skin and clothed Adam and his wife. It was life through death with Abraham, whose body was considered dead, and Sarah's, whose body was considered dead, that life came through death. As the Lord Jesus Christ, which by the direct result of his death produces life and shares his life with all who will receive it. The divine principle then for the transmission of divine life must come through resurrection. The release of that life comes because Jesus Christ died and rose again. The center then of the purpose of Jesus Christ was to die and to release life. We can come to this conclusion that Jesus Christ came to die, but not only to die, but to release that very life of God which he possessed. Then an answer to the question, why did Jesus Christ take on human form? The answer is simply that he might die. But why did he die? He died that he might destroy death and impart life. So by killing death dead, he provided the means that we might have life. Whether that's good grammar or not, I don't know. But it's something perhaps we can remember. He destroyed the author of death by killing death dead and removing its power. The spiritual sufferings of Jesus Christ are perhaps far more important than are the physical sufferings. But because we are animals of the dust and we understand physical sufferings far more than spiritual sufferings, we tend to dwell upon that part of life, that part of death, which was physical. The crown of thorns which were pressed into his head, the nails which were driven into his hand. All of these sufferings come to us and we understand them to a measure because we know the physical sufferings, though not that severe. But the spiritual sufferings, the time when Jesus Christ could say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When God turned his back upon Jesus Christ and the hour was dark and the night had come, it was midnight at midday. It was this time that Christ really suffered for our sins, that he really endured the darkness of Calvary, that we might enjoy the light and liberty of the children of God. And he took all hell into the grave. And in the grave all hell laid hold upon him. And all the forces of evil were there to keep Jesus Christ incarcerated in death. And Satan knew that if he could hold Christ in death, he held the whole world in his hand. He well knew that if Jesus Christ lived again, life would be re-imparted to the world. As in Adam, all die. The first man, Adam, died. The second man, the last Adam, came to raise the dead and to provide life for all who will respond. The first Adam made the mess. The second Adam came to clean up that mess. The first Adam, all died. Wherefore, as by one man's sin came into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. Another condition which is evident of those who are in Adam is that they are dominated by the flesh. We walk after the flesh. We fulfill the desires of the flesh. We are dominated by a flesh principle so that we cannot do the things we would want to do. And the third principle which characterizes those who are in Adam, they are going to die in their sin. They are dead spiritually. They are dominated by the flesh, and they're going to die in their sins unless
something happens between the day of their birth and the day of their death. Each child who is born to the world is born to the world spiritually dead,
and so could not become the true man as God intended for them to become, because the true man as God intended for man to become has and possesses the very life of God. Unless, again, something happens to change that condition. Unless something comes in to transmit life into that death. Unless something comes in to transmit that being dominated by the flesh and now being dominated by the Spirit. Unless something comes in to remove that fear of death, so that they need not die in their sins. Your soul will survive. If you should die in your sins, your soul will survive and will be held responsible and pay the penalty for sin. It will be destruction and perdition, banishment and exclusion from the very presence of God. This is the payment for sin. Had not God intervened, had not the fullness of time come and Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, born of a virgin, there never would have been salvation. This makes the virgin birth of Jesus Christ the most important event, perhaps one of the most important events. Not only is it important, but it's imperative. Because if you deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, you cut from your Bible all essential truth. You cut the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. You cut out the depravity of man in the whole Bible. You cut out the deity of Christ, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, the atonement, the efficacy of death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the necessity for regeneration, and of course the whole truth of the Bible. If you remove from your Bible the virgin birth of Christ as has been removed from some Bibles, you remove the truth of the Word of God. Because if Jesus Christ had been born of a natural birth, he would never have had the power to live the Christian life. He would never have had the power, the life, to live a life as God intended for man to live. And to go about and say, well, a virgin birth doesn't mean anything to me. It indicates that the Word of God means nothing to you and that Jesus Christ means nothing to you. Because it is impossible to deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and be saved. If Christ had been born of a natural birth, he would have been born with a sinful nature. He would have been no different than you and I. And he would have been a nice example to follow. He would have been a nice imitation to imitate. But he never would have been God. He never would have been perfect God and perfect man. And he never would have been able to transmit life into a dead human being like you and me. In Adam, God withdrew his divine life. When Adam sinned, death came in and he withdrew that divine life. But in Christ, he again makes it possible to transmit that life into every person who will receive him and believe the gospel which he presents. Only after sin had been cleansed and forgiveness came, could God impart that divine life. Oh, he gave the promissory note to the Old Testament saints, and they in turn will receive the promise because Jesus Christ died. And they look forward as we look back, and there is salvation for them. He did not come simply to restore physical life, only there was physical life already. He came to restore spiritual life. And the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is one of the pillars upon which the whole Word of God stands. If you deny that, if you extract that, you extract salvation from the book. you and I, because we are born of Adam and we are heirs of Adam, we are as well heirs of the choice that Adam made at the first tree, the tree in the garden. And as an heir, you inherit all that he did. You inherit death because he died. He was separated from God. You inherit sin. And because you have a sin nature, you will sin. You inherit independence. And you inherit everything else that goes along with all that Adam brought into this world. Your responsibility and my responsibility then, in the face of this, because Jesus Christ has died on the cross, because he was raised from the dead, and because he is alive and will not die again, he wants to impart, he wants to transmit his life to you. It's not simply to get you out of hell into heaven. That's a very small part of it. He wants to get you out of hell into heaven, but he wants to make you fit for earth on the road to heaven. And that can only be done by the transmission of divine life. And it brings us right back to our original premise that something happened in the world. That the chaos and the confusion of our world today, there's something wrong, there's something different from what's going to be like when Jesus Christ returns. It's different now than it was when Adam came into the world and something took place. Sin came into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men for all who sinned. But how am I going to get back? How am I going to get back to that restored condition, that paradise regained today? You're going to have to change your mind about the change of mind which Adam made when he changed his mind about God. Adam came to the tree and he changed his mind about God. He was converted. Reverse, of course. He stepped out of dependence into independence. He stepped out of life into death. He stepped out of obedience into disobedience, and he died by faith in a lie. And God in his sovereign will chose faith as a means of being saved again. And he says you must be saved by faith in the truth. And by being saved by faith in the truth, I will give you my divine life. And this is regeneration. Except a man be born again, regenerated, the impartation of divine life, he will never see the kingdom of God. And every person is born spiritually dead. And unless something happens between birth and death, that person will die spiritually dead in their sins. At conversion then, in Adam, truth was inside Adam, and the lie came from the outside. And Adam believed the lie, and the lie came in, and the truth went out. And so at our conversion, we have the lie living within us. And at conversion, we change our mind about Jesus Christ. And the lie goes out, and the truth comes in. And there is regeneration. And God gives us the power to live the Christian life as God intended for us to live it, just as Christ did. Well, no, Jesus Christ didn't come to be a good example and to say, well, here's the way you should live. Here is the Sermon on the Mount, and you just do as I did. All due respect to the book, which has been written on this premise, that you just think, well, what would Jesus do in this condition? And I'll do what Jesus did. Nonsense. Jesus Christ didn't just give us a good example. He needn't have died if he just left us a good example that we should do as Jesus did. Jesus Christ said, I want you to do as I did, but I'm going to give you the power to do it. I'm going to come and I'm going to take up a residence in your life. I'm going to take over your personality. I'm going to take over your body. I'm going to recreate in you the image of God, which was lost when Adam sinned. Adam was created in the image of God. He fell, body, soul, and spirit, mind, emotion, and will, and he died. The image of God was gone, and no one could look at Adam and see God. So God said, I want man to see God. I want man to see me again. Therefore, I will infuse, I will transmit divine life and give him the power to take that invisible God and make that God visible in terms of my humanity, in terms of my character, in terms of my behavior. And man will see God in the believer. Yes, Adam died by faith and a lie. Christ lived in total dependence and total faith upon God. He died to destroy death, dead, to destroy the works of the devil in order to transmit life. We can be recipients of that divine life if we will simply put our faith and our trust in him
and acknowledge that we need salvation. Not only salvation from sin, but someone to rule and reign and control my life.
And if you're willing this morning to say yes to Jesus Christ, if you're willing to allow Jesus Christ to come into your life and to control and dominate your life and change your behavior, He'll re-inhabit your spirit. And you will receive the very life of God. He will reconquer your soul. No longer will it be dominated by the flesh, but be dominated by the Spirit. And He will redirect your body. So we'll bring glory to Him. But if you don't do that,
the Lord says in John's Gospel, chapter 8, you will die in your sin. And you'll be separated completely from all that God is and all that God blesses. Let's pray together.
There may be some of you here this morning who have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior. I ask you to do something hard. We're going to pray and dismiss you. But if you are concerned about knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to come up and sit in the front. Roger is here and he'll talk with you, and I'll come back and talk with you if you like. But if you do not know Jesus Christ, if you've never received Him as your own personal Savior, I want to press upon you this morning the responsibility, the opportunity to believe and receive Him and receive that divine life. As we go, you come and receive Jesus Christ. Our Father, we bow in Thy presence and thank Thee again for that divine life which has been given. We think of what the author says, that shall He not with Him freely give us all things? And we acknowledge that we have received all things in Jesus Christ, that we have received the divine power which is necessary to live the Christian life. And we ask Thy blessing upon those who are struggling with this decision this morning. Give them the courage, our Father, to make this decision, to change their life by Thy power. Receive our thanks again. Ask Thy blessing upon those who are not able to be with us, that You impart the knowledge of Your Spirit with them. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus.